Good evening to everyone once again. Glad that you're here, and I'm glad that I'm here. This morning we talked about why the Lord gave Himself for us. Notice it doesn't. The title wasn't "Why the Lord Died for Us." There's more to it than even that grand thing. He gave Himself for us. And in the giving of Himself for us, there are things for us to do. Now, in my business life, I keep a to-do list. I found that's helpful to keep up with my work tasks. I'll get to check them off when I'm through. Some of them I scratch out real heavy when I'm through. Every once in a while, one stays on there for a very long period of time. It's kind of like gnats, you know. It's just always there to get on me and to bother me that it is there. And some things just take a long time to complete. But always it's there to be a reminder and to be brought up as I scan the list. I used to keep them, you know, a full pad of paper. I just keep flipping through and put a date when I accomplish them. I haven't gotten like that for a long time, but that works too. And my mother usually has a job jar when I come home on vacation. She's got little strips of jobs for me to do when I go home. And so I only go once a year, so, you know. Maybe you all can take a hint from that little lesson. So let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's look at God's to-do list for us. 2 Peter and chapter 3. While you're turning there, I want to thank you for letting me come back up here again. I always enjoy it a lot and appreciate it. And it's a joy to share the Word of God with you all, and to see your faithfulness and enthusiasm for the things of God. 2 Peter in chapter 3, I'm going to read the whole chapter. And as I'm always one to say, this is the best part of the meeting. In this you will not find any self-added or expressions of personal things, and I can't make mistakes here unless I stumble over a word. So everything you hear from now to the end of reading verse 18 will be good, pure truth, and you can bank on it. The rest of it you'll have to decide for yourself. Verse 1, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him, or be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear God and Father, we would pray tonight, first of all, that you would be glorified in the things said and our thoughts as we go through these passages of thy word, and we pray that the name of Jesus Christ might be magnified. Help us to understand the things here, apply it to our own individual lives, that we might bring glory to thee in our behavior. In Christ's name, we ask and pray. Amen. Things to do. Well, the first one comes right at us in verse 1. It says to stir up pure minds. This is several activities going on, basically at the same time. We're to stir up. You know, so often we think that we need someone else to stir us up or outside influences or things to stir us up. But here we're being admonished to stir ourselves up. Somewhat like when you are making up a dish of food of some kind, you have to stir things up. It takes a little action on our part. You can't sit and just have yourself stirred up because you think those words. It takes some work on each of our parts to be stirred up. It also takes care. Do you care about it? Do you care about the things of God? And if so, then it ought to stir us up. We ought to be stirred up about our own inactivity, about the sin that's about us, about the problems in our families, about problems in the assembly, about problems in the world, about the number of unsaved people who are dying and going to hell. And we've not been in those areas where we could have been to alleviate any of these things because we haven't been stirred up. And so we see a need here from the admonition that we receive in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, to stir up. And Paul here is helping by this passage, of course. It says, I stir up your pure minds. And so we want to help each other stir up our own minds by being encouragements to one another. He says, pure minds. God has given us pure minds. We need to access those pure minds, the pure side of our character, as God develops and builds it within us. And so we should also see that we have pure minds, being careful to protect those pure minds. And he goes on the end by way of reminding. We need reminders. I'm sure all of you have read 2 Peter chapter 3 numerous times in your life. Maybe you've recently read it in your own Bible readings or a personal study, or maybe even here on a Wednesday night or Sundays from some other speaker. And it never hurts to be reminded, is it? And I think if you've been diligent in your studies and you've maybe read 2 Peter chapter 3 10 times in your life, hopefully more, but maybe 100 times. Each time you read it or study it, you'll find something else there that you hadn't known before. And that's also the stirring. Maybe it has a longer cycle of phase, but it's still there, isn't it? To be stirred up in pure minds. Philippians 2:5 reminds us to let us have the mind of Christ. And when you think on his personality and character and how he behaved in this earth, when he was here, we think of the statesman-like character, his gentlemanliness, his kindness toward others, his anger about sin, and yet his kind treatment toward those sinners who were earnestly seeking truth and who wanted to deal with their sin in a right way. He was always open and kind toward them, those who were weak and poor in spirit. The haughty and the high-minded and the religious who built it on their own minds, he had no time for. In fact, disdain, because they were so arrogant. And so he wants us to be reminded here of this as well. Secondly, in verse 2, we're to be mindful of the word. As Jim had us sing that nice little hymn by A.P. Gibbs, where the boys sing the alto, if you hadn't noticed the little words at the bottom. The boys were to sing the alto. It was a duet. And so we didn't sing the top lines of the notes. If you read notes at all, and you began to sing that hymn and you noticed you weren't singing those notes because Jim wasn't playing them as the melody line, nor was the other Jim singing them as the melody line. You would have been confused if you didn't know the music and hadn't bothered to read Mr. Gibbs' little notes at the bottom that the boys sing the alto, which is the melody. and the girls sing the soprano. We need to know the word so we can determine and discover those interesting little pieces of information that are so important to harmony. Harmony in our own lives, harmony in the assembly, harmony in our families, and harmony in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Those things are important. Be mindful of the word. Well, what does the word say about our behavior in this circumstance? What does it say about our behavior in another circumstance? How should we behave? And most of the circumstances of life, personality conflicts, arguments over behavior and ways of life, what to do with money, how to live our lives before the world as a representative of God, the details are in the Word of God. As well, of course, our whole warrant for life itself. As a Christian, what are we here for? What are we to do with this life that I have left remaining? Not knowing when the end of it will come for any of us, regardless of our age, what do I have to do between now and when I'm taken from this life in response to the love of God displayed on Calvary? Those are things we ought to be looking for to find out our task. You see, as an engineer, I studied in college and got a degree in engineering. I studied all the basics and the fundamentals of engineering, the theory as well as the practical side, had labs and all kinds of tests to go along with it to test my abilities and then prove that I could do the basic functions of engineering. But then I got into real work and discovered how to apply these things, which was a little bit different and more difficult in many ways. And so I prepared myself by talking with other men and discovering information by reading and research, as well as calculations and those things. As Christians, it's no different. We're to study. We're to go to the school of God and study and learn the doctrines, the grand truths of the Word of God, and know how to apply them to our life and circumstances that come our way, and to practice at it and work at it and to restudy and go back to the book and find out how things ought to be, make corrections where we've made mistakes, and fix things that are wrong, and thank God for the things that went right. That's what we do when we're mindful of the Word. We apply it, and we exercise in it. We're told in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is given. It's inspired of God for our use. And it even drills down into the very core of our being. It says into the marrow. That's the very center of our bones. And this dividing of the soul and the spirit. I don't know how to do that, but God does. He knows exactly what we need. He brings correction and reproof and encouragement in the right order, in the right time, and in the right dimension and the right amounts. And so we need to know these things, to allow the Lord to work on us. We submit ourselves to the Lord to allow the Scriptures. One of the many fascinating things about the study of the tabernacle was the laver. You see, the priests, when they went into the tabernacle from the altar, the brazen altar outside, to the tabernacle, which was actually the tent, the building in the center, there was this great big bowl. Some feel that there were two levels of this laver. It had a lower level with water in it and an upper one. The lower one was for washing feet, and the upper one was for washing hands. Both of them you had to stoop over to use. And the application that's there, the example and the teaching from it, is that when you looked into the water, you could see your face, and you could see the dirt on you, and you washed in it. And, of course, in the Scriptures, the water is a symbol of the Word of God. The Scriptures. Well, the other aspect is that this laver was made from the looking glasses of the ladies of Israel, who gave it to the craftsmen to make this laver. And so they gave of their, they were no longer able to see their images now. They didn't care about their appearance as much as they cared about the things of God. And so they gave those mirrors up, and it was made into this laver, which was filled with water. It's further more interesting in that when the priests went from the brazen altar into the tabernacle, it says they had to stop with the laver lest they die. And when they left the tabernacle to come out to either the brazen altar or to leave the tabernacle area, they had to wash their hands and feet lest they die. You see, it's important to look into the Scriptures for self-cleansing. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us, when it teaches about the remembrance supper, the Lord's Supper, it says to judge yourselves. And that's really the picture here, is go to the laver, go to the Word of God, find out where your sins are, and let the Word wash you clean so that you're fit for service and worship. That's being in a worthy manner. God knows that we've sinned and will sin, and He's offered us and given us a way in which we can wash ourselves. Remember the little illustration when the Lord at the Last Supper took a towel and began to wash the disciples' feet, and Peter said, "Not me, Lord." And then Jesus told him, "Well, Peter, I've got to wash you. You've been stained by being in the world." And Peter said, "Oh, well, then wash all of me." The Lord said, "No, Peter, you've gone too far again. You have need of washing your hands and your feet because you're in the world. You're not of it. I've washed all the rest of you. It's your feet that contacts the world that needs to be continually and repetitively washed." And that's the illustration here, too. Be mindful of the Word. It's a very large subject. We don't have time to spend much more in it tonight, but think about it. Meditate upon the implications of being mindful of the Word for yourself. First of all, to have general knowledge of who God is and what He wants for us. To know His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, how can we approach salvation if we don't know we need it? And we find the history of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout scriptures. Then we find the personal application to it as we come from salvation to how do I now live this life that Christ has left me to live in obedience to Him. And we find illustrations and samples all through the New Testament particularly, but also the Old, on how the saints of God lived in relationship with Him while they're still in the earth. We find their awful mistakes as well as their correction and reproof and their punishment and yet their restoration and the glad homecoming of even the prodigal son. And the restoration of Peter after his thrice denials of the Lord. Wonderful things that are there. The truth is there. And how are we going to know those things and how they would apply to me in my life at each occasion if I don't know the Word? And so the Word needs to be studied and known by each one of us. And you can't get it sitting under the spoken word of a speaker from this platform or any other. It's help, and it's somewhat of an entertaining device when the speaker's okay, but it's basically your own study and your own walk with the Lord that brings it about in your own personal application. Be mindful of the Word. And then thirdly, be not ignorant of God's time. It's interesting. God is a God of no time. He is not bound by time. He only created time, as I said this morning, for our benefit and use, living on this earth that's warmed and lighted by a solar unit called the sun. In heaven, when the earth and the heavens have been destroyed and remade, as we have read here in the latter part of this chapter, the light that we will have will be, there will be no night, for one thing. There's continual light. And it will be the glory of God that brings us, that it is the light. His Shekinah glory will provide eternal light and everlasting light with no night. And so we ought not to be ignorant of God's time, but thinking, in fact, He has no time. But yet the Scripture tells us there are phases. There's the dispensations of the Scriptures that help us to break it down into segments of time elements or ages. But it's interesting because they have individual applications, but then they also have more specific, when you crush them together, other applications in our own personal lives as we look at them. But they help order the Scripture so that we can understand it more clearly, especially the end times. We're in the day of grace or the church age. It's important for us to know because the rapture hasn't happened yet, like some people think. We're not living in the millennium like other people think. Christ has yet to come. We're living in what many believe to be the last days. And actually, it's the days prior to the last days when the Lord comes for His people, the bride, in the rapture and takes the church to heaven, removing all of us from earth. And then the tribulation period comes, and it has two distinct periods, 3.5 years each in the tribulation. And there are specific things that happen in there. And then also there's what happens in a Christian's life. Of course, you're born one day and you're unsaved from that point on. And then you're introduced and you're in your own heart, the Lord has implanted a desire to know God. And you seek Him. And someone brings you the word and tells you about the Lord Jesus Christ, His love for you and His work on the cross. And by God's grace, you accept Him as your Savior. Well, that's not all there is. You're a baby in Christ, but you need to move on from salvation, as Paul says, and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so you can become a useful Christian adult. And it doesn't matter if you got saved at 55, you're a babe in Christ, you need to grow up in the right order and progress in Him spiritually and biblically so that you can be useful to the Lord and await His coming with patience and knowledge. Another aspect is that God usually doesn't do anything in a hurry. We do things in a hurry. We're anxious. We're impatient. And we want change now. But we hate change. We don't want change. But we got to have, you know, we go through those things, so we need to have the modified wisdom of God to come into our lives to help us slow down and understand the will of God and follow it carefully so we don't make stupid choices, which we usually do before we learn the right ones. Do not be ignorant of God's time. He says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Be careful who comes in that door and how fast you put them to use or allow them to have any influence in the assembly or in your life, in your family. How about that? Being careful of the friends you make, as George Washington was said this morning as I read. We need to be careful. We don't want to be unfriendly or hold people back ridiculously long periods of time, but we need to get to know them. Satan has his emissaries out, and they come as wolves in sheep's clothing to create havoc and destruction in the assemblies of God's people and in the lives of God's people. And so, you know, there's scoffers that'll come, but they don't come to you and say, "Hi, I'm a scoffer." They'll come and they'll blather out the same words you're comfortable with and used to. And then they'll change over a period of time and try to get you to veer off course. And they'll do it slowly and over time, so be careful. And we all need to be careful. That's not just the elders' jobs. That's every one of us, to be careful of the influence in our own lives so that we won't be turned. They walk according to their own lusts. That's a key. They're selfish. They're self-centered. They care about themselves. And that's a fault we all have to battle on a regular basis. But these people are obsessed with that, and they can't be changed from it, so we need to be careful of them. Fourthly, be holy in conversation and in godliness, in verse 11. Reading that, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Let me read a hymn that we've hopefully sung before. It's from the Red Hymn Book. You don't have it, so I get to read it to you. It's hymn number 420, if you remember what that is. It's written by Mrs. A.A. Whittington. And it reads like this. It's called Not I But Christ. Not I But Christ, be honored, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ, be seen, be known, be heard. Not I, but Christ, in every look and action. Not I, but Christ, in every thought and word. Not I, but Christ, to gently soothe in sorrow. Not I, but Christ, to wipe the falling tear. Not I, but Christ, to lift the weary burden. Not I, but Christ, to hush away all fear. Not I, but Christ, in lowly, silent labor. Not I, but Christ, in humble, earnest toil. Christ, only Christ, no show, no ostentation. Christ, none but Christ, the gatherer of the spoil. Christ, only Christ, ere long will fill my vision. Glory excelling, soon, full soon, I'll see. Christ, only Christ, my every wish fulfilling. Christ, only Christ, my all in all to be. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in Thee. Oh, that it may be no more I, but Christ that lives in me. Those are strong words. Those are good words. Mrs. Waddington knew what she was talking about. And so we should as well be holy in conversation and godliness. That's a high, hard task. But it's one that each of us is called to. When we think of what is the Lord calling me to do, there's a big one. To be holy in conversation, words, the use of words, how words are applied, and how we intend for words to be used, the motivation behind our word choices, the things that we say, ought to be very carefully guarded. And then the life lived of godliness, godlikeness. Now, that's not claiming to be God for ourselves, but seeing His holiness, His kindness, His gentleness, His mercy, and His grace. We should pick those out, but we often pick out His judgment and His anger and His wrath. And those aren't things for us. There are times when it has to be applied in the right manner by the right people after truth has been found, which is often very difficult, and particularly by the elders of an assembly to watch out when discipline is necessary. But yet, we often choose that avenue for ourselves as individuals rather than the other one. We should use a large, large sword applied to our own hearts and a feather to the hearts of others. We need to be careful, you see, because we're prone to take the harsh action rather than the kind and the gentle. Now, I am one who is careful about the application of this because some people preach love at all costs, and I'm not that. There are times for discipline and correction and instruction. But we also, at that same time, as Paul instructs us, when dealing with sin and others, to be very careful because we usually are then tested in that sin area ourselves. And we should also do these things of discipline weeping with tears for the suffering of the others, and knowing that, and the old phrase, but for the grace of God, there go I. Because we all have the ability and the capability within our own hearts to commit those same wrongs. Holy in conversation. Fifthly, looking for the coming of the day of God. Verse 14 says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Looking up further, looking for in verse 12, and hastening the coming of the day of God. It is my hope and effort, wherever I speak nowadays, to ask the saints to pray that the Lord would come soon. It's a biblical teaching that when the saints are urgently wanting God to come, he'll come. And so, if you will all, in your private prayers and times, pray that the Lord will come soon. He will. You know what he's waiting for is, number one, he's waiting for that. He's waiting for the saints to desire his coming. Just like the nation of Israel, when they were in Egypt 400 and some years. But finally, their cries to God of their terrible existence and the awful circumstances under which they were living, he was impressed with their desire to follow him and to leave Egypt. Well, he's waiting for us to be in the same manner, and I believe it will get very bad, worse than it's bad today, but worse, before he comes. So pray that the Lord will come soon, but he's waiting for many to come to him in salvation. And so he's full of mercy, isn't he? He cares, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's our desire, isn't it? We ought not to have our feet so well planted in this earth that we don't want to leave. And so often a cause of problems for Christians is we're planted here too deep. And we need to pull up root and be ready to go and desire to go. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. There's also that other aspect is, well, I don't want the Lord to come now because I'm not ready spiritually. Let's get ready. Let's prepare our hearts so that we'll be in the right condition with him in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he comes, we're not ashamed of our meeting him face to face. And so we need to think about those. Now, we're not ashamed of the sin, but what we've wasted in our lives, time lost, time given up to uselessness, looking for the coming of the day of God. Look for also, number six, for a new heaven and earth wherein dwells righteousness. You see, this earth's going to be burned up. That's a terrible thought. All the people that are in it will be destroyed. They will be burned up and sent to hell, where is another fire. And the heavens will also be destroyed, and a new heaven will be built, a perfect one. You see, the heaven that's there now has been, if I can use this phrase, stained by Satan's presence and the heavenly rebellion that took place sometimes in eons back when Satan led the band of angels against God in an arrogant type try, rather, to overthrow the kingdom of God in heaven. And so God cast him out, but he didn't destroy him. And Satan was, as is in heaven now, accusing you and me. And sadly, often his accusations are accurate. But there stands the Lord Jesus Christ with the nail prints in his hands and his feet, and he can say to the great judge God, I paid for that sin too. But Satan goes on accusing, and Christ goes on interceding on our behalf and preparing a place for us. And so we need to give the Lord less to do there by living our lives for him. Look for a new heaven and earth. It's coming. And it ought to be a desire. I don't want to ask for anyone to raise their hands, but think about this. Do you really desire the Lord to come? Are you looking forward to being in heaven and away from this place in a new home? Some people are a little afraid of it. It is unknown. The transition is the scary part, isn't it? Because we don't know what that is, what it feels like. But I find most believers don't really have a desire to be in heaven. Yeah, the older folks do. You've been here long enough to know. But some of the young people don't. They need a desire to, because it colors your life. It changes and transforms the direction of your desires here on earth. It also helps to lift your feet out of the route that you've taken and gives you a different perspective on the world and on the things that are going on here, and the world's influence on you is less, which is extremely important, that we not be influenced and molded by the world, because that's its object, is to mold you into its own form. And then seventh, in verse 14, be diligent, it says. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Hebrews 11:6, God says that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Diligence is an important attribute for everyone, but particularly a Christian. Diligence is hard work. It means staying at it, keeping up. You know, and in this day and time, about the hardest thing we have to do is turn on the computer in the morning when we get to work and start the coffee. We don't know what it's like to put our hand to a plow behind a pair of mules and to work from sunup to sundown without a break, except maybe now and then to take a drink of water. We don't know what it's like to stand at a workbench all day and hammer out something on an anvil without many breaks, to work hard, carrying a hod load of bricks and build a brick wall day after day after day without stop. Even some of the older folks here can't remember very well some of those hard days, but some of you can. You remember your apprenticeship days, 4 and 5 years, sometimes under the hand of a very mean master. Both my grandfathers told me about their apprenticeships in Europe. For 5 years, they basically were slaves to the master of a certain craft in order to learn a trade. And they had to do everything and anything that master told them. They couldn't even go home. And whatever he fed them, they ate. They usually slept in a barn somewhere in the lowest place because they wouldn't give them the same accommodations they did their own children, and treated them horribly. 5 years, from 14 to 19, sometimes 13 to 19. Tough times. And those boys, they worked very, very hard. Got no pay. You see, their pay was food, a room, and a trade. They got no pay. And then when they went into the trade, they worked hard. Hands were calloused and bleeding, and they were muscular and strong men. They lived a hard life. We don't know that kind of hard life. And so we don't really understand all the aspects of what diligence means. But we need to. We need to understand what it means to be diligent, to be found in Him. And diligent to be found in Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. It takes work to avoid sin. We're to flee from sin, turn away from it. And sin's enticing. We all have what some would call, the scriptures rightly call it, a besetting sin. One thing that's our greatest weakness, and we battle it over and over and over throughout our lifetimes. It's a constant, hard, difficult battle, but we've got to fight the fight and battle that besetting sin. Eighthly, in verse 14, to be found in Him in peace. We tend, especially these days, I don't know if you've noticed, but there's so many more outbursts of anger. We call it different forms. Road rage. There's a new word called computer rage. You know, I saw a picture of a guy grabbing his computer and throwing it out the office window, and I've come close to that myself. And the whole reason is it only runs at 333 megahertz rather than the 60 we used to have years ago. And now we want it to run so fast we don't even think about it. It changes the page and moves on. We want speed, and we want it now. We want instant, immediate gratification. Imagine fighting World War II, and after 6 months, we want to stop because it's not over. We haven't caught Hitler yet, or Tojo. You know, we're like that, all of us. Christians the same way. We've been infected by this immediate gratification and instant response and fix it. And we think everything has to go that way. Kids graduating from college immediately want to make $80,000 to $100,000 a year when they graduate. They think, well, that's what I deserve. You know, it's the whole thing behind, it's all greed. It's what it is. Self-centered, selfish greed. And we think that the world owes us a living and that we ought to be on the top of the heap no matter how young and ignorant and inexperienced we are. And we think it ought to be, and it is for a few people. We were talking today about athletes and the obscene amount of money these characters make for what? 3 or 4 months of work, maybe. They make millions and millions of dollars a year. And they don't really work all that hard. They just hope their body holds up long enough to make millions. And then what happens, most of them squander it off anyway, and they're poor after they finish this career, and they've made $90 million in 5 years. Yeah, what an incredible thing. And they haven't sacrificed themselves for one person's sake the entire time. They've never given themselves on the cause of someone else, much less the Lord. So we, caught up in those things, need to be careful that we have a heart of peace, not only within ourselves, but in our relationship with the Lord and with each other. It's important because the world looks on. They watch you and me, and they see our relationships, and they see when things are not good. They hear our talk. They hear the conversations on the phone with sister so-and-so and brother this and that at work, and they hear our complaints about this one and that one, and that impacts them, and it impacts our ability to have a testimony with them, and it impacts the Lord. Number 9, be found of Him without spot and blameless. First of all, we should be saved. There's not a more logical, right thing to do for anybody in the world than to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And look how few do. Very, very few people are saved compared to all the numbers who have heard the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very few people are saved. It's illogical. It doesn't make good sense. And yet that's what they choose. And so for us in this room, I hope everyone here is saved. If not, that's the first order of business in order to have peace in your life and to have hope for the future and a knowledge of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and who and what you are in this world. And then next, to beware of error. I think the first thing is to beware of your own error, and that's the hardest. It's more important to correct your errors than it is to correct someone else's. It's also harder, at least we think so. It's the beam and mote principle that the Lord taught. It's easier to see the mote in someone else's eye at the same time you've got a beam in your own. and we're real quick to point it out. We enjoy pointing it out. And yet we need to look in the mirror more often. Let's say it this way, look in the labor and see what's affecting our eyes. We have to move a little quickly here. The 11th one is do not fall from steadfastness in verse 17. Be ye steadfast. We find in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore be ye steadfast. You need to stay at the rudder. You need to keep your eye in the right place and stay there. Find the truth, buy it, and hold on to it. We want to wander. In fact, we sing a hymn. We want to wander. Lord, I feel it. And we need the Lord to bring us back to center. And we all kind of travel a road that's wiggly and wandering, kind of like 233 is up here. But we need to make sure that we're on the road and in the center of the road, not on the outer edges at the danger spot. We don't, as pilots like to say, need to push the envelope. We need to be in the center of God's will. That's where we belong. And that's what we need to be aware of to avoid error and mistakes. There are spiritual landmines everywhere. And we need to know what they are and to be able to identify them and avoid them. Grow in grace, verse 18, it says, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and Savior. As you know the Lord better, you will grow in grace. You'll become more kind toward other people. You'll become more understanding of the mistakes and the errors and the personality flaws in other people, and you hope that they will have grace when they identify your personality errors and the mistakes you've made. And thanks be unto God that He's got a great abundance of grace for each one of us. So we need to apply that to others. And then lastly, to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ itself. This is a never-ending task that we all, each of us, have. We need to grow spiritually and in the knowledge from the Scriptures of the Lord Jesus Christ and His position as Lord and Savior in my life. There are many Christians that do not understand the Lordship of Christ in their life. They may understand the teachings of the doctrine, but they haven't applied it in an understanding way to themselves, to where God isn't just their co-pilot. He's the pilot, and you're not the co-pilot. You're a passenger. You have no knowledge, you don't have enough knowledge to be able to instruct the pilot or the co-pilot on where to go, much less how to get there. Let him be the captain of your life and instruct you in all things and be obedient to his will. Let's close in prayer. Dear God and Father, we're thankful for these truths, the things to do. There are certainly many more than this, but as we've read 2 Peter chapter 3, we see so many good personal applications here. Help us, Father, to apply them, to put them to good use within our own hearts and minds, to make us more like Christ. Give us the strength and courage to do that, especially as we see these days and the many dangers that are about us spiritually and personally, and strengthen us and give us wisdom to walk aright in the knowledge and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray and ask these things. Amen.